We ended last time with the question, well, what happened after Paul wrote that letter? Paul, remember, and this is really in some ways a summary of Paul's history with Corinth and the sequela, as they call it, the sequel, how things developed afterward. He came to Corinth in southern Greece, 51 AD, stayed 18 months, established a church there. Over the next 5 to 6 years, he'd written 4 letters to them. He'd received at least 2 letters from them. And he had visited them a second time, that short so-called sorrowful visit. After 3 years in Ephesus, he traveled to Macedonia, intending after his time there to return to Corinth. And from Macedonia, he wrote 2 Corinthians, his 4th letter to that assembly. And he wrote, as we concluded with that epistle, that he will soon be coming back to Corinth. So I'm going to, just as we begin, read from chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. I've previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, and yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, and yet we will live with him because of the power of God toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or don't you recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. For this reason, I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice and be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Well, Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit, and we thank you for sending your Son. And Lord, we pray now as we look at the letter of our brother Clement to the church in Corinth, that you will aid our understanding of your will, your ways, and the things you desire to see in us. In Christ's name, amen. When I started seminary, I took one course at first, and the first course I took was church history. I wanted to know, above all else at first, how did all of this develop? How did we get here? How was the Church of Rome standing over there? How were we apart from them? Or they apart from us? But what we learned throughout church history is there always have been problems, difficulties, struggles. First and Second Corinthians, we find there were many spiritual issues in Corinth. Just think about the ones Paul talked about. Divisions among them, strife, jealousy, sexual immorality on the part of some. Some going to the civil courts to sue one another, to sue their brethren. Idolatrous pagan practices by some in the church who were said to be converts to Christ. Remember their lack of reverence when they came together for the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was profaned by them. God had blessed them, but they had used the gifts, the Lord's Supper, and all of these things in a disorderly and sometimes profane fashion. And on top of that, we've seen now that these false apostles, Judaizers and others, had come in among these new converts, and they were teaching a false gospel. Folks, only the true gospel can save anybody. But they were preaching a false gospel and a different Christ. And they were making accusations against Paul. Some claimed he wasn't a true apostle of Christ. And in those letters, we remember Paul addressed all of these issues. And he addresses them again as he's approaching this final visit there. In 2 Corinthians 12:20, Paul says he feared that he would still find strife, jealousy, division, and immorality in Corinth. And this idea, these things, these envy and strife and division, we're going to find were still present in Corinth when Clement wrote sometime between 85 AD and 96 AD. He died in 99. Paul knew he was going to encounter those false apostles when he went there, and he went there seeking to get rid of them. He also said he wasn't going to be tolerating open sin there. So what he was seeking, as we ended 2 Corinthians, was a spiritual restoration, a spiritual maturing of the Corinthians. They would mend their ways, they would repent, and then they would begin to live in conformity with the teachings of Christ. So it was his hope and his prayer that when he got there, they would have rejected the false apostles, but they would have rejected the false gospel. They would have ceased their divisions, and they would have ceased countenancing immoral conduct so that there wouldn't be a need for him to take disciplinary action, but so that he could rejoice and have fellowship with them. So he comes to the end of that letter, as we just read. Despite all these struggles he had outlined for two letters, it was his hope and prayer that by the time he arrived there, he would find them living as Christ desires. That was his hope, that he would find a Christ-like love of one another. They would be living in unity and peace with one another. They would have turned away from the division, strife, jealousy, disputes that had marked really the whole 5 years since he had first come there. So, how did the Corinthians respond to Paul's letter? How did they respond to this third and final visit? Well, about 40 years after 2 Corinthians was written, and about 25 to 30 years after Paul was executed by Nero, there was a minister of the word in Rome by the name of Clement. He came to be known as Clement of Rome. And he addressed this letter to the church in Corinth. And we're going to be going through parts of it tonight. And in it, we learn much about the response of the Corinthians, but we also learn much about the early church, what was going on there. Remember, in the first two centuries, the church grew and spread all over the world. Paul himself had traveled all over Asia Minor and Europe. And there became five cities where the apostolic authority in the church had become centered as the apostles began to die off. Jerusalem, Alexandria in Egypt, Antioch in Syria, Constantinople in what's now Turkey, and Rome. These five cities. The apostles had come to all of these cities. They'd established Christianity in them. They trained men to follow them. They trained men to shepherd the new converts to this, what was a brand new religion, Christianity. And the leaders in each of these major cities were called bishops, elders, overseers, as Paul had described when we read about the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. Well, Clement of Rome was written about in the 2nd century by Irenaeus and Tertullian in the 2nd century. And he was described as a bishop of Rome in the 90s. By the time all the apostles had been martyred, these men were equipped only with the oral teachings of the apostles their writings, much of which came into the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles. And they were also equipped with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, just imagine how the apostles felt when Christ departed. But at least the apostles are here. And we've had Pentecost. And now the apostles have all been executed. Well, they had raised up many. And Clement is considered by many to have been the first apostolic father of the church. We don't know a whole lot about his life. We are told by Tertullian, who lived really only 40 so years later, maybe less, that Clement knew both Paul and Peter. This letter that we're going to look at is the only existing writing of his of which we're pretty sure it's genuine. Maybe the earliest document we have outside of the New Testament that's still with us. And it gives us valuable insight into the early church, and in particular, in Corinth. Now, we're going to see shortly, it was written in response to a dispute that had arisen in Corinth. And the dispute was this. The younger men were seeking to oust the older men, the elders, the presbyters. It was a rebellion of the younger men against the authority of the older. And this letter that we're going to look at was read in the church, along with other epistles. I mean, this is what church was. You know, these letters and the Gospels were circulating, and they'd read them when they gathered. This is where they got the same teaching that we get right now, because it's now preserved for us in Scripture. Tradition has it that before the year 100, probably 99, Clement was also martyred. So Paul had to write these letters to the church dealing with these awful problems that kept tearing the church apart. I mean, division, strife, and jealousy are the worst things you can have in a church. So we're going to look at 1 Clement now, and the words jealousy, envy, and strife keep occurring. Now, Clement's sense was that strife within the church is caused by envy. And he shows us early on, scriptures show what evil envy produces. Anybody think of any examples in Genesis where envy caused one to sin against another? Cain and Abel. Envy caused Cain to kill Abel. And Joseph's brothers sold him into bondage because they were jealous. Saul and David. Saul spent all that time trying to kill David. So envy is a prominent theme, especially in the Old Testament. And this is going on in Corinth, I'm sorry to say, 40 years after Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. So I just want to take an overview of the letter. Again, some believe it was written in the 80s, others in the 90s. What's interesting about that is he quotes from Revelation twice, almost directly. And he's dead at 99. If he wrote this in the 80s, that lends an awful lot of credence to the idea that it was written long before 95 AD, as many claim. He quotes at length from many books of the Old Testament and the New. He quotes from all of Isaiah 53, for example. He quotes from passages in Hebrews. Some believed he was the author of Hebrews because he quoted from it so much. He's got at least 150 quotations. This is really more like a sermon, a very long sermon, than it is a letter in some ways. He quotes from Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Job, the Gospels, Hebrews, Revelation, among others. Now, one other thing. There's more than one translation of this letter, written in Greek. The different translators, if you go back to read it, and I hope you will, you might find different chapter divisions by different translators. Because it wasn't part of the canon of Scripture, it did not get to a point where there were agreed upon standard chapter divisions. So the chapter breaks are placed by different translators, sometimes in different places. All right. Can everybody see, or is this the night we all move up front? In the very beginning, we see some good news. Chapter 1, according to the chapter divisions I'm using, he commends them for the excellent order and piety in Christ that had existed before this schism broke out. And you notice his greeting here in verse 1 sounds very much like a greeting of Paul. The church of God which is at Rome, to the church of God which is at Corinth, elect, sanctified by the will of God, set apart by the will of God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, grace and peace from the Almighty God, by Jesus Christ be multiplied unto you. So we immediately learn what had happened here. Some in the church in Corinth had written to Clement in Rome seeking his counsel regarding difficulties that had arisen in Corinth. Look at verse 2. Brethren, the sudden and unexpected dangers and calamities that have fallen upon us have, we fear, made us more slow in our considerations of those things which you inquired of us, as also of that wicked and detestable sedition, so unbecoming the elect of God, which a few heady and self-willed men have fomented. So this is what happened in Corinth, after a period of peace. And he says this is to this rebellion is to such a degree of madness that your venerable and renowned name, so worthy of all men to be beloved, is greatly blasphemed thereby. By reason, he says, of the sudden and repeated calamities and reverses which are befalling us, brethren, we consider we've been somewhat tardy in giving heed to the matters of dispute that have risen among you, our consideration of those things which you inquired of us. So what's happening here? What would you say about the Corinthians' attitude toward Clement in Rome? What do we learn about that here? Why are they writing to Clement? Yes, they considered Clement to be one in authority to respond to these things. And that would make sense if such a man was in the company of Paul and Peter. So they're writing to Clement. We need you to... And this is the same thing they had done with Paul. Same attitude. To the detestable and unholy sedition. There it is. So alien and estranged to the elect of God, which a few headstrong and self-willed persons have kindled to such a pitch of madness that your name, and look at this, once revered and renowned and lovely in the sight of all men, hath been greatly reviled. So you see what's happened. We've had this rebellion and a schism. They're breaking up the church somewhere around 90 AD. We can't be sure of the year, but it's 30-some years after Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, 30 years after that visit. And so he says, look down to verse 10, and he just catalogs how well they were doing between verses 4 and 9. But then he says, verse 10, he says, a firm and blessed and profitable peace was given to you, an insatiable desire to do good. Plentiful effusion of the Holy Ghost was upon all of you. Being full of good designs, you did with great readiness of mind and with a religious confidence stretch forth your hands to God Almighty. This is what we would like people to say to us. Verse 12, you contended day and night for the whole brotherhood, that with compassion and good conscience, that a number of his elect might be saved. You were sincere without offense toward another, not mindful of injuries. All sedition and schism was an abomination to you. You bewailed everyone his neighbor's sins, esteeming their defects your own. You were kind to one another without grudging, being ready to every good work. So we see that in the years following Paul's final visit to Corinth, there had been a godly response among them. Now, if it would have just ended there, it'd be wonderful. They were growing in godliness and love of Christ and of one another. Now, chapter 2, Clement alludes to Deuteronomy 32:15. He says, all honor and enlargement was given unto you, and so was fulfilled that which is written. My beloved did eat and drink, he was enlarged and waxed fat, and he kicked. So there they were, and then Satan entered in. Now Satan seeks to divide people. Seeks to divide. Verse 2, can you see it? From hence came emulation, envy, strife, sedition, persecution, disorder, war, and captivity. And in referring to these younger men, he says, so those who were of no renown lifted up themselves against the honorable, those of no reputation against those who were in respect, the foolish against the wise, the young men against the aged. How much hope do you have for this church in Corinth at this point? So peace and graciousness among them was broken when these younger men sought to essentially take control. They wanted influence. They wanted power. They wanted authority in the church. They were like Pharisees in the church. Therefore, righteousness and peace, verse 4, are departed from you, because everyone hath forsaken the fear of God. See, we only live in this way when we're not really concerned that God will judge us. If we're truly concerned, if we are walking in light of what He has said will happen to those who turn from Him, who do not walk by the rule of His commandments, as Clement says here, and then verse 5, everyone follows his own wicked lusts, having taken up an unjust and wicked, there's that word again, envy. Envy by which death first entered the world. Wasn't the first sin, but it was the sin which led Cain to kill Abel. In chapter 3, Clement writes that envy is the source of all strife and disorder. Envy. We talk a lot about the sin of pride and the necessity of humility. Paul writes a lot about that. But envy, and Clement correctly says, is the source of so much strife and disorder. Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau, and Joseph. Look down to chapter 3, verse 7. Remember, Aaron and Miriam, what was their sin? They didn't like him having children. How come he's getting all the deals here? Now look down to verse 10. He says, not to insist upon the ancient examples, let's come to those worthies that have been nearest to us, the brave examples of our own age. Verse 11, through zeal and envy, the most faithful and righteous pillars of the church have been persecuted even to the most grievous deaths. Now, we wonder, how do we know Peter was martyred? Well, this is one of the places. Let us set our eyes before our eyes the holy apostles. Peter, by unjust envy, underwent not one or two, but many sufferings, till at last being martyred. Well, here's a writing around 90 AD that tells us Peter was martyred. He went to the place of glory that was due him. What about Paul? Verse 13. For the same cause did Paul in like manner receive the reward of his patience. And then he quotes from some of the things we read in 2 Corinthians. Seven times in bonds, whipped, preached both in the east and the west. But Paul also coming to the same end. And we read this in a time that's 25 years after they were martyred. So this is part of the authority. This is part of the record. He says the holy apostles were a glorious example to us. And it wasn't just men. It was women also who were persecuted. They suffered very grievous and cruel punishments. And he traces it all back to envy. What was the problem with Christ and the Pharisees? What was their real objection to him? They envied his power, and they did not want to lose their position and authority, because he was leading people away from them and to himself and to eternal life. It's the same sin. Verse 19, in a word, envy and strife have overturned whole cities and rooted out great nations from off the earth. And he says in chapter 4, I'm writing these things not only for your instruction, but for our own remembrance. I want to make a record of this. We're all in the same list, the same combat. We're all going to face these things. So let us lay aside our vain and empty cares. Let us come up to the venerable rule of our holy calling. Let's consider what is good. He sure sounds like Paul, doesn't he? Let us look steadfastly to the blood of Christ and see how precious this blood is in the sight of God. And then Clement calls the Corinthians to repentance. I mean, that's what this is about. You folks have to repent. You cannot go on this way. Verse 6, let us search into all the ages. He sees God's call to people to repent all the way back to the beginning. Let us learn of our Lord has in every age still given a place for repentance to such to all such as would turn to him. He talks about Noah, a preacher of repentance. Jonah, and then how about the Ninevites repenting? And he objected. But those who repented found God's favor. Verse 9, we find all the ministers of the grace of God have spoken by the Holy Spirit of repentance. And I would add humility. He goes back to Ezekiel. He quotes from Ezekiel now. 33:11, as I live, says the Lord, I don't desire the death of a sinner, but that he should repent. Quotes from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. He saith unto wise, wash ye, make ye clean, put away the evil from your doings before mine eyes. This is a man who's got a lot of scripture right in front of him. And in his closet. Chapter 5, he sets before them the examples of holy men whose piety is recorded in the scriptures. And then in chapter 5, verse 2, he alludes very clearly to Hebrews 11, what some call a hall of faith. He says, let's look at those. He wants them to look at the men of faith and women of faith and follow their example. He says, let's take Enoch, for our example, who being found righteous in obedience was translated. Noah, Abraham, tells him, get thee out of thy country into a land I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And what did Abraham do? He believed God. Genesis 15:6 is the doctrinal verse that is the foundation of justification by faith. He believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. So, Clement here is clearly citing from the letter to the Hebrews, which confirms that the letter of Hebrews had been written before this letter in the first century. Now, that became a matter of dispute later on. But here it is. And he'll quote from James later. That also became a matter of dispute. Chapter 6, he talks about Lot was saved, but his wife didn't obey God. Turned into a pillar of salt. Verse 5, he speaks of Rahab, the harlot. Now, this is all right out of Hebrews chapter 11. Think about it. Joshua leads the sons of Jacob into the land of Canaan, into Jericho specifically. And she says to the spies who came in, I know the Lord your God has given this city into your hands. He believed the word of God. So there's their situation. And the question is then, what must the Corinthians do? What should they do? What is the necessity for the Corinthians? Two words jump right to mind for me, repentance and humility. They must humble themselves and repent. And look what he says. Let us therefore humble ourselves, brethren, laying aside all pride and boasting, all foolishness and anger. And let us do as it's written. Now he's going to quote from Jeremiah. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the strong man in his strength, but let him glory in the Lord, to seek him, to do judgment and justice. Look down to verse 5. He's quoting from Isaiah 66:2. This is a man who loved the word of God. For so says the Holy Scripture, Isaiah 66:2, upon whom shall I look? Even upon him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. He's talking about the very great danger that we run if we just yield to our passions. We all have our passions, earthly passions, passions about earthly things. But if we do that, we risk giving ourselves over to strife and sedition. And this is not what the church is to be. No, that's what the world is. He says, look, in the church, we must be kind to one another according to the compassion and sweetness of him that made us. And he quotes from the Sermon on the Mount. The merciful shall inherit the earth, the transgressors shall perish off the face of it. Verse 14, he quotes again from Scripture, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That occurs two places in Scripture. Isaiah 29:13. Jesus, in fact, quoted that scripture in Isaiah in Matthew 15:8. And again he saith, they loved him with their mouths and with their tongues, they lied to him. So he says, verse 17, let all deceitful lips become dumb, and the tongue that speaketh proud things. So this man is addressing envy, pride, jealousy, strife in Corinth. Chapter 8, he advises them again to be humble, to follow the example of Jesus and all holy men. And then, beginning in verse 1, he quotes from Isaiah 53 in its entirety. Surely he hath borne our griefs, starting in verse 6. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. He just quotes the whole of chapter 53 of Isaiah. And then he says, in verse 16, you see, beloved, what the pattern is that's been given to us. Here's the pattern. For if the Lord thus humbled himself, what should we do who are brought by him under the yoke of his grace? Let us, he says, be followers of those who went about in goatskins and sheepskins, preaching the coming of Christ. And he mentions several of them here, Elijah, Elisha, Ezekiel. And he says, let's add others who've received like testimony. Abraham, Job. It is written that he was just and without blame, one that served God and abstained from evil. Yet he, accusing himself, says, no man is free from pollution. Humility. Moses, called faithful in all God's house. What New Testament book do we read that in? Well, of course, it's Hebrews. Verse 24, what shall we say of David, so highly testified of in the Holy Scriptures, to whom God said, I found a man after my own heart. David, the son of Jesse, with my holy oil I have anointed him. And then Clement quotes almost all of Psalm 51. So he's quoted two of the most well-known passages in Scripture still today, Isaiah 53, Psalm 51. Have mercy upon, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He finishes, verse 40, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Chapter 9 seeks to persuade them to get rid of their divisions. Thus, has the humility and godly fear of these great and excellent men. He's talking about David and Job and Abraham. Be like them, he says. Thus has the humility and godly fear of those great and excellent men recorded in Scriptures through obedience made not only us, but also the generations before us better. We must learn from them. And then, verse 2, he alludes to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Let us consider and behold with the eyes of our understanding his long-suffering will and think how gentle and patient he is toward the whole creation. God is not slow, as some say, but he's patient. He's patient toward you. Then he comes to Psalm 104. You see, he is not relying on his own words, as has become the fashion of so much preaching today. He's saying, here's what God said. Here's what these men of God did in response to what God said. And then he comes to Psalm 104. The heavens moving by his appointment are subject to him in peace. And he reads through several verses of Psalm 104, and then he summarizes. And he says this at the beginning of chapter 10. From the consideration of the goodness of God and of his presence in every place, he then exhorts them to obedience. Take heed, beloved, that his many blessings be not to us condemnation, but that we should walk worthy of him, doing with one consent what's good and pleasing. And then he goes to Proverbs 20:27. Spirit of the Lord is a candle searching out the inward belly. Let us therefore consider how near he is to us. And none of our thoughts are hid from him. None of our reasonings are hidden from him. It's a good thing to always be mindful. He knows what we're thinking. And we know if what we're thinking is not something that is the fruit of the Spirit, there's nine of them listed, there are more, nine of them listed in Galatians 5:22, that he is displeased with us, though. So he says, let us choose to offend a few foolish and inconsiderate men, lifted up and glorying in their own pride rather than God. People don't like it that we're going to serve God. People don't like it that we will not be among those who will tolerate sin. Well, who do you want to offend? If you have to offend either people of the world who wish us to normalize sin and tolerate it, or do you want to have God be offended? Let us reverence, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was given for us. Let us honor those who are set over us. Now he's getting down to the nub of the matter in Corinth. Let us respect the aged that are amongst us. Let us instruct the younger men in the discipline and fear of the Lord. Our wives, let us direct to do that which is good. Let them show forth a lovely habit of purity in all their conversation, with sincere affection of meekness. Let the government of their tongues be made manifest by their silence. Let their charity be without respect of persons alike, towards all such as religiously fear God. Let your children be bred up in the instruction of Christ, and especially let them learn of how great a power humility has with God. Humility has great power with God. How much a pure and holy love or charity avails with him. How excellent and great his fear is, and how it will save all such as turn to him with holiness and a pure mind. For he is the searcher of the thoughts and counsels of the heart, whose breath is in us. And when he pleases, he can take it from us. Chapter 11. Here he's going to defend the resurrection of the body, to prove the resurrection of the body. Well, look to verse 16. And he kind of shows this through nature, the tree shedding its leaves, and then it buds again, and then it spreads its leaves, and then it flowers. And he says, let us consider, beloved, how the Lord does continually show us that there shall be a future resurrection, of which he has made our Lord Jesus Christ the first fruits, raising him from the dead. Let us contemplate, beloved, the resurrection that is continually before our eyes, day and night, manifest a resurrection to us. The night lies down, the day arises. The day departs, the night comes on. As behold the fruits of the earth, everyone sees how the seed is sown. Sower goes forth, casts it on the earth. The seed which was sown fell upon the earth dry and naked, in time dissolves. And from the dissolution, the great power of the providence of the Lord raises it again. And of one seed, many arise and bring forth fruit. He quotes Job. Look at Job, who's in all that trouble. Thou shalt raise up this flesh of mine that has suffered all these things. So the exhortation here is, have this hope, hold fast to him who's faithful in all his promises and righteous in his judgment. And he quotes from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. So we've got God the Creator, God the giver of life, God the one who has made covenant promises to those who come to him in faith and repentance. On the other hand, he says in chapter 13, it's impossible to escape the vengeance of God if we continue in sin. He quotes from Psalm 139, verse 7 and following. You think you can fool God? He says, whether I flee from thy spirit, or where shall I hide myself from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, you are there. If I go to the utmost part of the earth, there is your right hand. If I shall make my bed in the deep, that your spirit is there. Whither then shall anyone go? Whither shall he run from him who comprehends all things? There's no escaping God. He quotes then from Deuteronomy 32 again. Look at just a tour through the scriptures, both old and new. Verse 3 of chapter 14, James 4:6, he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this shows us that James' letter, James' epistle, which among others Luther had troubles with, was accepted by Clement as scripture. Notice the words, for God says, and then he quotes from James 6. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I want you to look at these things, because we all can be guilty of these. And we must seek to be filled with His Spirit and to turn to His Spirit. Rashness, arrogance, confidence belong to them who are accursed of God. But equity, humility, mildness, such are blessed by Him. It doesn't come naturally. Our natural inclination is rashness, arrogance, confidence, pride. But Clement says what Paul would have said and had said. Let us lay hold then of His blessing. Let us consider what are the ways by which we may obtain it. And he again cites Abraham as an example. And Isaac. And mentions, by the way, from Isaac and Jacob came our Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. He was born a descendant of all three. Verse 19. They were all therefore greatly glorified, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not for their own sake, not for their own works, not for any righteousness they themselves wrought, but through His will. We are also called by the same will in Christ Jesus. We're not justified by ourselves, or by our own wisdom, or knowledge, or piety, or any works we have done, but by that faith by which God has justified all men from the beginning. Chapter 15, that's the lesson. We're justified by faith. And he says, and this must not lessen our care to live well. He quotes from Psalm 104 again. Goes back to Genesis 1:26. God says, let us make man in our image, after our own likeness. So God created man. Male and female created He them. He says in verse 10, we see how all righteous men have been adorned with good works. Good works should be the fruit of faith. And there's an exhortation. Having therefore such an example, let us without delay fulfill His will, and with all our strength let us work the work of righteousness. Chapter 16. The examples He gives of the holy angels and from the exceeding greatness of that reward which God has prepared for us. And again, He goes back to the Proverbs. The good workman with confidence receives the bread of his labor, but the sluggish and lazy cannot look him in the face that set him on work. When we talk about this nation turning away from God, turning away from Christ, turning away from God as our sovereign king, it's not just in these matters of sexual promiscuity and gender. It's in things like work. The workman receives the bread of his labor. The lazy man does not. Now, it becomes interesting here in chapter 16, verse 2. We must therefore be ready and forward in well-doing, for from Him are all things. And thus He foretells us, and now He quotes from Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, the Lord cometh, and His reward is with Him, even before His face, to render to everyone according to His work. Clement says he warns us beforehand that we should not be slothful and negligent in well-doing, not just in work. And then he quotes again from Revelation, chapter 5, verse 11, and 4, verse 8, and following. Thousands and thousands stood before Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 ministered unto Him. And they cried, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of Sabaoth. The whole earth is full of His glory. This is perhaps the strongest piece of external evidence outside the book of Revelation itself that that book was written before 95 AD, which many simply presume it was because of one little sentence in something that Irenaeus wrote, which is of dubious interpretation. Revelation was written before 1 Clement. That's clear to us here. So he says, wherefore let us also, being conscientiously gathered together in concord with one another, as it were with one mouth, cry earnestly to Him that He would make us partakers of His great and glorious promises. Now he goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9, where Paul had alluded to Isaiah 64, 4. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that wait for Him. What do you notice about this? Well, here Clement refers to Paul's words and Isaiah's as the word of God. For he, God, saith. And Peter also referred to Paul's writings as scripture. Chapter 17, he comes to celebrate the gifts of God, life in immortality, brightness in righteousness, truth in full assurance, faith in confidence, temperance in holiness. So he says, let us therefore strive with all earnestness that we can be found in the number of those who are waiting for him, so we too may receive the reward he's promised. We must fix our minds by faith towards God, he says. We must act conformably to his holy will and follow the way of truth. And then an allusion to Romans 1 here in 17:7. Casting off, he says, all unrighteousness and iniquity, together with all covetousness, strife, evil manners, deceit, whispering, detractions, all hatred of God, pride and boasting, vainglory and ambition. For they that do these things are odious to God. But then from Romans 1:32, and not only they that do them, but also such as approve of those who do them. This is why we cannot approve of the normalization and legalization of sinful practices. And he says, for thus says the scripture, and he goes to Psalm 50, beginning in verse 16, but unto the wicked God said, what have you to do to declare my statute, or that you should take my covenant in the mouth, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? Those who are rejecting God as the giver of law, giver of how we are to live, are in grave, grave danger. Verse 18, he goes back to Hebrews chapter 1 in describing Christ. He says that by Christ would God have us to taste the knowledge of immortality. We taste immortality in Christ. And then he says, right from Hebrews 1, who being the brightness or the radiance of his glory, is by so much greater than the angels. He's by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For so it is written, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to his son, thus saith the Lord, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for your possession. And again he says unto him, sit now at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. Again, right out of Hebrews. Now this tells us Hebrews was also completed in the first century. So he says, let's march on. He says, we're not all going to be generals. We're not all colonels. Everyone has his own role in the work of God and in the church. And then a clear reference to 1 Corinthians 12. Talks about, let us, for example, take our body. The head without the feet is nothing, neither the feet with the head, and so on. And Jeremiah 9:23, let not the strong man despise the weak. And Paul talked about this, cited this passage twice in the two letters to the Corinthians. Let the weak see that he reverence the strong. Let the rich man distribute to the necessity of the poor. The wise man show forth his wisdom, not in words, but in good works. Chapter 18, he exhorts them to do everything orderly in the church to please God. And in chapter 19, he addresses the sedition in Corinth. The orders of the ministers in Christ's church were established by the apostles according to Christ's command. Christ sent the apostles have taught these men such as Clement and sent them. 19:1, the apostles have preached to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ from God. Christ, therefore, was sent by God, the apostles by Christ, so both were orderly sent according to the will of God. Having received their command and being thoroughly assured by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and convinced by the word of God with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the apostles went abroad, preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. And thus preaching through countries and cities, they appointed the first fruits of their conversion to be bishops and ministers over such as should afterwards believe. Our apostles, having first proved them by the Spirit. And then verse 16, our apostles knew by our Lord Jesus Christ that should contentions arise upon account of the ministry, they knew these contentions would happen. And therefore, having that knowledge, they appointed persons, as we have before said, and then gave direction how, when they should die, the apostles, other chosen and approved men should succeed in their ministry. Wherefore, we cannot think that those may be justly thrown out of their ministry who were either appointed by them or afterwards chosen by other eminent men with the consent of the whole church, and who have, with all lowliness and innocency, ministered to the flock of Christ in peace and without self-interest, and were for a long time commended by all. For it would be no small sin in us should we cast off those from their ministry who holily and without blame fulfill the duties of it. Clement is saying to those young men, don't you dare try to remove these men from their positions. He says, we see how you put out some who lived reputably among you from the ministry, which by their innocence they had adorned. He's telling them to follow the examples of the scriptures, and particularly from Paul's exhortations to them. He tells them they're contentious and they're zealous for things that do not have anything to do with salvation. Sounds like the Pharisees again. Look into the Holy Scriptures, which are the true words of the Holy Ghost. You know there's nothing unjust or counterfeit written in them. Man believes the Word of God. Therefore, you shall not find that righteous men were ever cast off by men who were good themselves. They were persecuted, but always by wicked and unjust men. They were cast into prison, but they were cast in by those who were unholy. They were stoned, but it was by transgressors. They were killed, but by accursed men, and such as had taken up an unjust envy against him. And all these things they underwent gloriously. So he's telling these young men, it's only the bad guys, it's only the evil who try to throw out the good. And he uses a number of examples then. Daniel in the lion's den, Ananias, Azariah, and Mishael, cast into the fiery furnace by men who were evil, by wicked men. What kind of persons then were they that did these things? They were men abominable, full of wickedness. And he's saying to them, if you continue in this, this is who you are. They were incensed to such a degree as to bring their sufferings with a holy and unblameable purpose of mind worship God. Wherefore, verse 12, it will behoove us also, brethren, to follow such examples as these. For it is written, hold fast to such as are holy, for they that do so shall be sanctified. Wherefore are there strifes and anger and divisions and schisms and wars among us? Haven't we all one God, one Christ? Is not one Spirit of grace poured out on us all? Have we not one calling in Christ? Why then do we rend and tear in pieces the members of Christ and raise seditions against our own body, and are come to such a height of madness, and to forget that we are members of one another? Remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said, woe to that man by whom offenses come, again from the Gospels. It were better for him that he had never been born, that he should have offended one of my elect. It were better for him that a millstone should be tied around his neck, he be cast in the sea, then he should offend one of my little ones. Your schism has perverted many, has discouraged many. It has caused diffidence in many and grief in us all. And yet your sedition continues still. Division in the church is a huge problem today. People unwilling to submit to authority in the church. People unwilling to do what Christ says, love one another, serve one another. And then Clement says, take the epistle of the blessed Paul the Apostle into your hands. What was it that he wrote to you at his first preaching the gospel among you? Verily he did by the Spirit admonish you concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos, because that even then you had begun to fall into parties and factions among yourselves. Nevertheless, your partiality then led you into much sin, for as much as you placed your affections upon apostles, men of eminent reputation in the church, and upon another who was greatly tried and approved of by them. But consider, we pray you, who are they that have now led you astray and lessened the reputation of that brotherly love that was so eminent among you? See, this church was in good shape. It was in very good shape. 10-15 years before Clement wrote this letter. Now, envy, division, jealousy, a lack of humility, pride, arrogance lead to total disunity. It's a shame, verse 24, my beloved, yea, a very great shame, and unworthy of your Christian profession to hear that the most firm and ancient church of the Corinthians should by one or two persons be led into a sedition against its elders. Let us therefore, verse 27, with all haste put an end to this sedition. Let us fall down before the Lord. Let us beseech him with tears that he would be unfavorably reconciled to us and restore us again to an unseemly and holy course of brotherly love. For this is the gate of righteousness, opening unto light, as it is written, open unto me the gates of righteousness. I'll go into them and I'll praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter it. We see this now for 2,000 years. What happens? The church grows. It becomes fruitful. And then what? Envy, strife, division. Because Satan wants that. Satan's attack on the church never ends. And he uses these passions within people. Desire for importance, influence, position. And so churches split and split and split. And it's gone on for 2,000 years. Chapter 21, the value which God puts upon love and unity. He that has the love that is in Christ, let him keep the commandments of God. You see, beloved, verse 8, how great and wonderful a thing love is, how no expressions are sufficient to declare its perfection. Well, then verse 13, and here's the advice for the whole church. Today, then, there, happy then shall we be, beloved, if we shall have fulfilled the commandments of God in the unity of love. How many times did Paul write this? Every letter? So that through our love, our sins may be forgiven. Chapter 22, he exhorts such as have been concerned in these divisions to repent, of course, to return to their unity, to confess their sin to God. Chapters 23 and 24 talks about the benefit of mutual advice and correction, which Paul wrote about to the Corinthians. And he says, verse 1 of chapter 23, let us pray for such as are fallen into sin, that being endued with humility and moderation, they may submit not unto us, but to the will of God. Beloved, reproof and correction which we exercise toward one another is good and exceeding profitable, for it unites us the more closely to the will of God. For so says the Holy Scripture, the Lord corrected me, but he did not deliver me over to death. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And again he says, happy is the man whom the Lord corrects. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. And so he directs the next comment in verse 15, right to the rebels. Do ye therefore who laid the first foundation of this sedition, submit yourselves unto your elder, and be instructed unto repentance, bending the knees of your hearts. Learn to be subject, laying aside all proud and arrogant boasting of your tongues. For it's better for you to be found little and approved in the sheepfold of Christ than to seem to yourselves better than others and be cast out of the field. And then he finishes with prayer. Now God, the inspector of all things, the Father of spirits, the Lord of all flesh, who hath chosen our Lord Jesus Christ and us by him to be his peculiar people, grant to every soul of man that calleth upon his glorious and holy name faith, fear, peace, long-suffering, patience, temperance, holiness, and sobriety, and to all well-pleasing in his sight, through our high priest and protector Jesus Christ, by whom be glory, majesty, power, and honor, and unto him now and forevermore. Amen. And an interesting verse 3 at the end here. The messengers whom we have sent unto you, Claudius, Ephebus, Valerius, Beto, with Fortunatus, send back to us again with all speed and peace and with joy, that they may be the sooner acquaint us with your peace and concord, so much prayed for and desired by us, that we may rejoice in your good order. So he's going to send these men with a letter. It's very much like one of Paul's letters. We hope we get a good response. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you and with all that are anywhere called by God through him, to whom be honor and glory and might and majesty and eternal dominion, by Christ Jesus, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. 375, tremendous earthquake hits Corinth. 10 years later, another one. The city was destroyed. It's been rebuilt on a nearby site. 90-some percent of the people in all of Greece are Eastern Orthodox, what we would know as Greek Catholic or Greek Orthodox. This is a picture of people who struggle with the same things we struggle with, the same temptations we do. Clement, like Paul, with love and compassion, he urged them to be of humble mind, to lay aside their haughtiness and their pride, to lay aside their anger. And he was mindful of the words Jesus spoke, teaching us to be meek, gentle, and long-suffering. Encourage these young men to repent of their strife and disruption, because it not only was a problem between them and the older men, it discouraged the whole church, he says. Have a revival. Urge them to pray for those who've fallen into sin. And this letter continued to be read in the Corinthian church for many years. And that's what they did with the epistles and the gospels. Went throughout the Roman world. It was a great source of guidance for them in those days. And I pray it's been helpful and instructive for us tonight. I would not have looked at this letter had he not cited so much scripture and had he not relied on scripture for everything he said here. He at no time stopped and said, you know, here's what I think you ought to do. How many times did we hear him say, so saith the Lord, so saith the Lord. And so I think we can learn not only the difficulties and how we must respond to unrest in any church, but the heart of these men in the early church. They were given over, not only the apostles, but those who followed him, to establish the church. And it was very difficult. This was in the midst of perhaps of the persecution of the Roman emperor, a wicked man named Domitian. Nero's persecution had passed, but there was another one in between the 60s and the 90s. And persecution was a way of life, and they clung to the word of God. Well, Lord, I thank you that you've sent these servants into the world. We thank you, Lord, most of all for your Son, that he came and has taught us. Lord, that he's died for us. We thank you for the apostles that he sent and for those sent by them. We confess we fail in living in your church as you desire, but Lord, we desire to please you in how we conduct ourselves, not only within the church body, but in the world as well. So Lord, may you teach our hearts this night. May your Spirit speak to us. In Christ's name.